everyone. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to open up your word, to learn what you have through for us through the life of David. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the word, and we would take these lessons to heart, Lord, very important lessons to be learned here. And just ask, Lord, for all the ministries taking place here tonight, be with those who are ministering in the youth group and Awana. Just guide their hearts and their minds to share your word accurately and to see change young lives. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay, well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. We're going to look at the first five verses. This is David's fall. And of course, up until now, David has had his instances where the Lord has dealt with him and for various things, but this is the big one, okay? This is the one that really is the only blight worth mentioning in subsequent reviews of David's life. This is the one referred to, is right here. Everything else, you know, the Lord is gracious, his loving kindness covers a multitude of sins, but in this instance, it is pointed out repeatedly that David failed in a major way. Now, what we've emphasized up until this present time is how really this is an encouragement for us as believers, as those who have received of the loving kindness of the Lord. Will the Lord withdraw his loving kindness? And the testimony of David is no. This is what he says concerning him, and an application can be made to us as well. I will be a father to him. It's kind of interesting when God makes this promise to him too. If you read it, it kind of assumes that David won't end up, you know, having a major blunder here. He addresses his posterity. But as it turns out, these verses actually apply to him personally. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So chapter 11 through the end of the book is really an outworking of that truth, that reality that God isn't going to withdraw his loving kindness from David. He was going to fulfill his promises to him, eternal promises, but he was also going to discipline David in his failure. So this is an encouragement, and I've emphasized this before and wanted to touch on it here again because, again, I think this is the key verses regarding the latter part of the book here. But I also want to emphasize tonight that this is a warning, okay? It is a warning as well, and one of the benefits for us is that we can take a step back and learn from the mistakes of this very godly individual, David, so that we don't repeat his errors, okay? David is a man after God's own heart. Later, he is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. You read the Psalms. This is a man who walked with God, walked intimately with God, had a faith in God, and yet we see him stumble very badly. He is capable of great love and faith toward God, and yet he is capable of great sin as well. That is what is demonstrated here. And the warning comes through, is echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things happened to them, speaking of Old Testament instances, happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. There's really nothing new under the sun. We can study these individuals from thousands of years ago and same temptations. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. But just that emphasis there, as we evaluate the life of David, we should approach this with humility. We are not to approach this thinking that we are incapable of what David did, okay? About the time that you think you're standing, it's about the time you fall. You are never more likely to commit a sin when you think that you absolutely won't commit that sin. So, you know, when you begin to presume, then the danger comes in, and the warning is very appropriate here. So, again, let's go ahead. Well, first of all, I wanted to point out where we find ourselves in David's life, okay? Because I think this is significant. When we look at David's life, he was on the run from Saul for about 10 years, okay? He becomes king at age 30. And then he's king at Hebron for 7.5 years. And then at Jerusalem, this is chapters 5 through 10 of 2 Samuel, for 2 or 3 years. We're not given a specific chronology there. We can't know for certain. But we're given 2 to 3 years, most likely, is what transpires in those chapters, which really puts David here, okay? Here he is in his early 40s, all right? He's already been through much in his life. He's already overcome great adversity through the help of the Lord. He's walked with the Lord in very dark places, fleeing for his life from Saul. He had to hold his kingship during a time of civil war, where he's trying to rule over all of Israel and Judah and fighting the household of Saul during that time. And then we see after that period, once there is the United Kingdom, there's 2 to 3 years again of intense conflict with the enemies around Israel. So given all that, what is maybe David ready for right now?
A break.
A break. Yeah, it's been a really intense couple of decades here. Okay. It's been really intense. It's been going on for some time. He's 40. And we see here, he had to be 40, right? Anyway. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is where the danger comes in, is all of a sudden David wakes up one day, and he's like, wow, you know, God's promise has been fulfilled to me. I am the king over all of Israel. And at this point, you know, perhaps it would appear, and that's what I'm seeing in the text today, is that there is no indication that I see in the text that David somehow intended to commit adultery. There's no indication to that end. Every indication from the text is that this caught him off guard. Okay, it caught him by surprise, and he wasn't prepared for it. And as I was thinking about this, it echoes so many warnings in the New Testament that I think we will find very appropriate when we get into the text here. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Did I go backwards? Okay, yeah, this which button should I be hitting? Okay, that's taking me backwards. It's taking me backwards. Okay. Yes. Be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let's see here. Mark 14:23. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm seeing here in David a little bit of the flesh is weak. I think he's gotten to that point in his life. And he's taking a break, and that break ends up getting him in trouble. There's this emphasis in Scripture of constant vigilance, constantly making sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, then you won't be doing what you're not supposed to be doing. So that is what I see here. This is great. This is from A.W. Pink, The Life of David. And again, we say that which we most need to watch is ourselves. There is a traitor within our own breast, ever ready and desirous of betraying us if allowed the opportunity of so doing. Who had thought such a one as David would ever experience such a fearful fall as he had? Ah, my reader, Not even a close walk with God or a long life of eminent piety will eradicate or even change the sinful nature, which still abides in the saint. So long as we are in the world, we are never beyond the reach of temptation. Not but watchfulness and prayer will safeguard us from it. And so this warning is for all of us. There is this lack of watchfulness that David engages in, and where he falls. The warning is there for us. Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage tonight? Okay, who would like to read verses 1 through 3 for us? Vince. Okay, thank you. The author mentions a reality. He says that in the spring is the time when kings go out to battle. Why is springtime conducive to battle? Think of ancient times. We've seemed to maybe perhaps overcome the seasons in our particular brand of warfare. But back then, why would it be significant to go out in spring? Okay, it's cooler.
It's drier, the weather, the equipment that you have more conducive for the horses and the chariots and people walking. So.
Okay, yeah. Whereas the winter would have been rainy in that region, so you would have dealt with a lot of mud and so forth. It is interesting, we're also talking about siege warfare. They end up sieging Rabbah. And how long does it take to siege a city? Yeah, you might want to leave yourself a little bit of summertime to get this job done. Okay, so you want to go as early as possible. Spring is appropriate for that. And it is also a time, it's after the rainy season, and is also the time when crops have already been sown. So harvest is the most labor intensive. Hopefully you'll be back by harvest to get that done and get things in. But this is the time that in ancient times they would have gone out to war, and of course the army does, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Just kind of an interesting footnote here concerning this city. This is the region that we're talking about here. Jerusalem, of course, is down kind of over here, and this is to the east of Israel, past the land of Gilead. Rabbah being this, am I seeing this right? This city right here? At any rate, Rabbah is the city that they are left with. And as you can see there in parentheses, what does that say?
Ammon.
Yeah, Ammon. Where do we hear of Ammon?
West Jordan.
Jordan. It's kind of interesting. Merle Unger, in his dictionary, states that Ammon has the longest continual occupational history of any city in the Near East. I don't know if that's absolutely true, but it does show that it is an ancient city. Of course, the issue there, what he's saying is it's been continually occupied, which is kind of interesting. But even down to this day, it's still on the map. And of course, the Ammonites are still with us. They're just called Jordanians today. Now, David did not go with the army on this occasion. And I just want to touch on this briefly because he didn't always go with the army. We might remember that in the beginning, when the civil war began, after David had become king in the south, in Judah, Joab led the army out. The battle of the Pool of Gibeon, at Gibeon, that particular battle, Joab went out. David did not go with him. We also see that Joab was gone on a raid when Abner visited Hebron. That's another instance where David wasn't involved in leading the army. We also see that Joab led the army against Ammon the previous year, back in chapter 10, verse 7. There's another reference in Kings, 1 Kings 11:15, that Joab stayed 6 months with the army in Edom to cut off every male. So David wasn't, there's these instances where we see David wasn't always with the army. He wasn't always leading the army. But on this occasion, the author makes certain that we know that this was one instance where he should have gone with the army. And it was very inappropriate for him to stay behind. There was an incongruity there with his position. I will point out that the last time they faced Ammon, David didn't go with them, and there was a slight underestimation of the conflict. Anybody remember what happened there? Got a little dicey. How did it get dicey? The Ammonites are coming out of the city, and the Arameans are coming from the field. And here's Israel in the middle, and they have to divide the army, and Abishai says, you go attack the Ammonites, I'm going to attack the Arameans, and if I do well, I'll help you. If you do well, you help me. Things got a little dicey there, and you could see where that wasn't a very wise move on David's part, a slight underestimation of what could have taken place there. That doesn't seem to affect David. He sends out the army again against Ammon, thinking this time it will be some easy pickings. But to reinforce this is an instance, he says that this is the time when kings go out to war. But there's also another indicator that David should have gone out to battle. What is it in the text here? What was his pressing matters of state that he was engaged in instead of leading the army? Before that, how does his day start? Okay, and when does it start? Yeah, he says when evening came. That's not normally the time to get out of bed, is it? What does that tell us about David? He's got his nights and his days mixed around, right? He's kind of engaged in a very undisciplined lifestyle at this point in his life. This is kind of the picture of the guy who's made it. And maybe he's got competent people. He's got competent people that can do these things for him. And he's just kind of coasting right now. Now again, on one level, you could look at this and say, well, maybe the guy needs a break. It's been a pretty intense couple of decades prior to this. But again, this is a sure sign that things are backwards. When evening came, David arose from his bed. There was nothing more pressing to do back home. Presumably, when he sent the army out on their own previously, there were more pressing matters of state. Perhaps there was a backlog on the court and so forth. He was the Supreme Court in the land as well. Nothing like that is mentioned. David is basically lounging around. Not only is the war with Ammon the most pressing thing, and he's missing out on it, but it was also the only pressing thing. There is nothing else going on that demands David's attention. And so this is really about neglect. It's about becoming undisciplined in his life. And it sets the stage for the sin that he now engages in. Perhaps you've heard this before. All sin is foolishness, but not all foolishness is sin. All sin is foolishness, but not all foolishness is sin. Sometimes foolishness is just kind of setting the stage for sin. It's the precursor. It's what you engage in that just sets it up. All right, and that's where David is right now. He's setting it up at this point. It set the stage for a temptation because he's not where he should be, and he's not doing anything ultimately. Well, it says here. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now the question immediately arises, and this will certainly not be resolved here, because I don't think there's an answer. Was this an absent-minded faux pas? Did she really not realize what she was doing? Or was this the designs of a temptress? Okay. Which is it? See, we're not really alerted to her motives, so we can't say for certain. It was very common to bathe upon the roof in that culture at night, and that is exactly what she's doing. Again, was she just unthinking in this, on this particular occasion? Was this David perhaps breaking a cultural norm in that you're not supposed to go out on the roof, you know, to look around at night because of this might be going on? We don't know. The author doesn't really delineate her guilt in the matter. That's kind of interesting here. Everything we read is dealing with David, okay? It's dealing with David and where he dropped the ball that led to this sin. Not so much from the perspective of it being her fault or her guilt in the matter. Certainly she was complicit in the matter, but that's really not addressed. The primary concern is to show us how David's foolishness led to sin. And it says here, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Why does the author point out this detail? Okay. And, you know, the fact that the woman's beautiful, why is that even an issue? I mean, why is it that is a pertinent issue or a pertinent detail that we should be alerted to? Yes, David took a long look, but I guess why? Okay. We're just going to dance around this one. Nobody wants to answer. You know, it's interesting. The underlying assumption that is her heightened beauty, okay, heightened the temptation. All right. She was a very beautiful woman, and so therefore the temptation was very great, is the picture here. I thought it was interesting. Years ago, there was an elderly gentleman. I won't share his name because he's still with us. But there was an elderly gentleman that we were in men's fellowship, and it was interesting to me. I was a young man at the time, and he shared. He said, it doesn't go away with age. And we were in the context of talking about David. He says, it doesn't go away with age. And I thought that was interesting. Of course, here I was a young man. I'm like, great. It's going to be a long haul. But there is something about beauty, right? Now, you know, beauty, is beauty evil? Yeah, not in and of itself. Is the appreciation of beauty evil? No. What's evil? Okay. Yeah, lust, right? Wanting to, you know, engaging in some sort of sexual fantasy is ultimately where you cross the line into sin. And so Scripture on many occasions points out that so-and-so was beautiful and whatnot. There's nothing inherently evil here. But at the same time, David is, this is a woman that is clearly not his wife. And he is gazing upon her. And he is, as you said, taking a long look. Now, what does the fact that David must inquire about the woman's identity reveal? Okay. And why didn't he know who she was? Okay. Let's think about, back up a little bit, and we've talked about David and his motivations for staying back in Jerusalem. What does this indicate about his motivations?
Stay home.
Okay. He stayed home, and it wasn't necessarily to commit adultery. He didn't stay home thinking, oh, well, you know, I've caught a peek of that gal out on the roof a few times. I think I'll hang around back in Jerusalem and see if it happens again while nobody's here. He did not go looking for this, is what I see. What I see is he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, and therefore, all of a sudden, here it is. Okay. He fell into the trap. He didn't go looking for this. That's a good warning for us because you don't have to necessarily be looking for sin to find it. It will find you. And a good way for that to happen and to set yourself up this way is just like David did and not be doing what you're supposed to be doing, to be really doing nothing, to be living an undisciplined life. Leads to many a sins. You become idle. Is there any end to the number of sins that you could engage in? Gossip, envy, whatever. I mean, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, pretty soon you're going to be doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And that's what David is doing here. It says, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? What do the words, and one said, imply? Okay, there was more than one present, but then one pipes up. And that one remains anonymous. And we've talked about when the scriptures inject, you know, a statement by an anonymous individual, some anonymous servant or an anonymous person here. He's not called a servant, but presumably he's a servant here. He poses the question to the group, presumably of servants, and one of them speaks up. And when an anonymous individual enters the narrative, when this happens, what the author seems to be indicating is that this is really divine providence in this response. Now, how does this anonymous servant's response betray divine providence? Go ahead and read it. You got to look at it. What might God be trying to do through this one who said? Thank you. Yes. To give David a warning, because the servant says, he doesn't say Bathsheba. He says the wife of Uriah. Okay. He says the wife of Uriah, and he even goes a little bit further than that, because there is another significant individual that he names here, and that is her father, Eliam. And you could just see here where the Lord is trying to get David's attention, though, right? Oh, she's a married woman. She's the wife of Uriah. Okay. Most definitely. Yeah, these are individuals that he would have known. Uriah the Hittite was one of his 30. Okay, he was one of his mighty men. And Eliam, we can't say for certain, but he's living in Jerusalem, and there's only one other Eliam that's ever named in Scripture, and that is another one of David's mighty men. So she was also the daughter of one. She was the wife of a mighty man, and she was the daughter of a mighty man. And Ahithophel, okay, let me go ahead and jump ahead here. Oh, there's Ammon if you want to know. Ahithophel is the father of Eliam. That's what we were also told towards the end of 2 Samuel. And Ahithophel, of course, was David's closest advisor. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. And again, if this connection is correct, if this is the Eliam, then it may give, you know, it may give the indication as to why Ahithophel followed Absalom in his rebellion against his father David. But going back here, as far as this reality, this being confronted by this anonymous servant of the fact that the woman is married, okay, made me think of this verse. I shared it earlier. No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. And God is faithful. Isn't it kind of interesting? You know, he's alerted to the fact. She's married. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. What alternative did David have in this situation? What was his way of escape? Okay. Were there other women available to him? Yeah. Just a few wives. Yeah, exactly. Oh, yeah, she's married. Yeah, so am I. That was his way of escape. He was not out to battle here. Okay. The wives were just a few doors down. And yet, God sends this very merciful shot across the bow, alerting him to the fact that she's married, and he ignores it, okay? And ultimately, his conscience does not respond. He silences his conscience. Any questions or thoughts through verse 3? Sure.
You know, when we contemplate too long, when we think about it too long, then it becomes, I can do that. Nobody can see, no whatever the situation.
Right. Yeah. And honestly, that servant statement is like the last, God's last, hey, wake up, because you're right. He could have gotten off several junctures, starting with being where he should have been, making that decision to go out and lead the army. Yes. Sure, absolutely.
Once you start moving, it becomes each step becomes more difficult to stop.
That's right. That's right. Joy, did I see your hand up? Absolutely. Absolutely.
You know, I'm thinking perhaps we should have read a little bit about Joseph.
Just a little bit. Yeah, that would have been the better course of action. Yeah, he, and interesting, I mean, David isn't even put in the same situation as far as the level of pressure that was placed on him to engage in that. I mean, David's doing the pursuing here, whereas, Potiphar's wife, she's never named, is doing the pursuing otherwise in the other situation. Yes, Andrew. Oh, he had several. Yeah. 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 At this point, he's got, I don't know, 5 or 6, probably more when you count concubines. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. He's got several. Anyone else? Okay. Well, who would like to read verses 4 and 5 for us? Doing that.
Then David sent messengers to Israel, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she was healed of her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said,
Okay, thank you. How quickly and easily you can ruin your life. You know, it's kind of interesting how the scriptures pass over this. This is about where the world's fascination perhaps begins with these kinds of situations. And, the whole romance novel industry is based upon it, right? But in this case, this is really David destroying his life. I mean, David is going to be perpetually troubled by this for the rest of his life, and how quickly and how easily it can transpire. That's what I see here in just a few, just really one verse. The deed is done and his life is forever changed. What were Bathsheba's thoughts, her motives? Was she reluctant? Was she eager? We don't know. We're not told these details. It is interesting. One key thing that she did not do is exactly what Scripture says she should have done if she was innocent. Can anybody think of what that was? If she was an innocent party who was being, say, forced or coerced in some way, yeah, she was to cry out. Am I moving backwards again? There we are. Thank you. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, in other words, she's betrothed, which would have been the same as marriage, okay? Virgin engaged to be to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl with who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so in the, is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. Here's a very clear instance where in that culture, under the law, if this was unwanted sexual advances, she was to cry out. That was her obligation under the law. And we don't see that happening. Okay, from Bathsheba. So again, under the law, she would have been worthy of death as a married woman, in this case, betrothed, but the application is definitely there as well. So again, you know, was she, you know, we get into this big debate, you know, was she forced? Was she, you know, did she just feel compelled? Whatever. It's kind of immaterial. She's guilty under the law, just as David is.
Jason.
Yes. Yes.
But, you know, in verse 4, it says, and David sent messenger and took her. So, you know, somebody knocks on her door and say, you know, the king wants to have a conversation with you.
At midnight.
Yeah, midnight.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, certainly she would have, yes, she came. It was pretty obvious what was probably about to transpire. Yes, I would agree. Okay, anyone else? Okay, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. This statement has been interpreted one of two ways. You know, I don't want to be dogmatic here. I have my own opinion regarding this matter. Some have interpreted this as a reference to her purification from menstrual impurity. They were to go through a process of purification, ceremonial purification after that, where they bathed themselves and so forth after being unclean for 7 days. And this would place the bathing, this would be then referring back to the bath that David observed her taking, okay? Why he would interject that reality here, since we've already heard about the bath, you know, I'm not seeing that, other than the fact perhaps he wants to add that idea that she's being purified from her menstrual impurity. The intent then would be that she is, she's basically ready to be pregnant. Her menstrual cycle has ended, would be the statement being made by the author there. And so we should be anticipating what he says in the next verse with her becoming pregnant. However, I am of the mind that this, again, the purification is not saying for what specifically. And there was also the purification that had to take place after a seminal emission. Okay, so that was, in fact, if you look in Leviticus 15, it's those passages are right next to each other. And in this instance, very clearly, she becomes pregnant. There was a seminal emission. And so she would have been unclean from that act. And this, you know, purifying herself from being ceremonially unclean from the sexual act, you know, is there any irony concerning this? Just a little bit. You know, it's interesting. I mean, it really speaks to the hypocrisy of it all, right? I mean, here we are kind of like the Pharisees, you know, straying out a gnat but swallowing a camel. We turn around and we transgress in the matter of adultery, but then we make sure that we follow purification right. Things are backwards with that, and the scriptures speak to this reality as far as what was being accomplished here. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered. He's talking about the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament priesthood, according to the tabernacle. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. See, these were regulations for the body, and she might have washed the outside, but really it couldn't give her a good conscience, could it? Couldn't really clean the inside. And that's where these fall short. Here they are violating their conscience, defiling their conscience, and yet we're engaging in some sort of washing as if it's going to take care of it. See, that's where the law fell short, is it couldn't really minister to the inner individual. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and his priesthood could do that. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes. A Hittite, yeah.
Hittite, so
right.
Some of that law, respect for the law or what she was doing could have been there. In fact, you know, whether or not she had the proper respect for God and fear of God, she should have. She was married to a Hittite.
That doesn't seem to be consequential. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, that this is a very godly man that she's married to. Uriah is he's committed to the Lord, for sure. Yeah. He's very much committed to the Lord. Did I see another hand? Yes.
I was just wondering if that word took, because it says the messengers came and took her, if that had any significance as to whether she was really listening or not.
Well, one way or another, she didn't cry out. So whatever we see in the verses there. I'm not seeing rape here, but... You know, I don't know if we can see that much in that verb there.
Yeah.
Okay, well, the woman conceived, it says, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. I am pregnant. What's implied in that statement to David? Pretty short. Yeah, you're going to solve my problem. Our problem, right? Because as soon as this is discovered, pretty soon it takes two. So pretty soon they're asking, okay, and who was it? The death penalty applies to both of you. You need to do something. Now, what were David's options at this point? He could have got off at any time, right? But now the eggs are scrambled. Now what? Oh, come on, there's options here, right? He picks one of them. Okay, yeah. Hey, cover it up. Okay, repent. Confess it before the Lord. Or he is the king. Certainly people will take his word over hers. He could just deny the claim and say, I don't know what you're talking about. This is a pretty outrageous story this woman's cooked up. I've never seen her before. What's what? There was no DNA. Yeah, there was no paternity test, no blood test. I mean, how were they really going to pin it on him? He takes the route here to cover up his sin. He doesn't choose repentance. Clearly, she's not choosing repentance. And so they become now, in some ways, collaborators in the murder of Uriah here, okay? What did she think the outcome was going to be when you send to David and say, I'm pregnant. You need to do something about this. She's obviously looking to him for something. Any questions or thoughts before we close here tonight? Yes.
I think it's interesting, you know, especially in light of all that we see about abortion now, that was not even in their thoughts.
Could you say that first part?
Abortion was not even in their thoughts.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah? There you go. Anyone else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. All that he's been through with the Lord, and yet here he is, you know, maybe not quite middle age, but getting there, and he gets lax. and look what happens.
Yeah.
The devil set this up, the devil's always on the prowl, and he knows exactly what might be the best, most effective thing as far as strategizing, and even David fell.
Right.
It's a great lesson. Anybody can.
Amen. And with that, maybe some words of wisdom from Solomon, David's son, okay, who ultimately came from the union. Well, not this child, but the second child was Solomon between David and Bathsheba. But he writes in Proverbs chapter 4, watch. You see, you hear that emphasis here, watch. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't there in ancient times. He goes on to discuss what? Adultery. And he says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or have her come to yours, and as the case may be here. But just that emphasis on watchfulness, being prepared, being alert, not being, you know, sluggish and lazy and indolent like David was, that led ultimately to the context for him to be tempted. All right. Who would like to start us out with prayer requests?